Because if you recall, the chapters in Jeremiah are not arranged chronologically. You've got one king, then you've got another king, then he mentions another king, goes back 20 years. The book is not arranged that way at all, so you tend to jump around. So that's our rough time period. We are marching steadily towards 587, 586, whatever the date ultimately is, where Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by Babylon because of their idolatry and their sin. So last week, we talked about Jehoiakim, also called Jeconiah. Depends on where you read this. You're used to this. A number of the kings had multiple names. Where God pronounced judgment against those still in the land and said he was going to bless those who are in exile. We talked about that last time. We talked about this, how God will bring the Chaldeans to judge. And then, ultimately, God would judge the Chaldeans. Jeremiah is threatened. Another prophet is put to death for speaking the truth. We had, here's Zedekiah. God orders Zedekiah to submit to Babylon. That ultimately doesn't happen, and it does not end up well for Zedekiah. Hananiah prophesies falsely. Jeremiah confronts him and says, "You are going to die for lying to the people." And last time we ended with Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. As a part of, you know, he had a long ministry, and he wrote a letter to the exiles saying, "You're going to be there a long time. Dig in, have families, make offspring, plant vineyards, have jobs. You're going to be there a long time. If you don't, you're going to be wiped out, because it's going to be multiple generations before you ultimately make it out." So that was last week. Okay. This time, we have chapter 30, and we have some notes of restoration. If you would turn to chapter 30. And these next two chapters, or three or four chapters, are full of promise of hope. Not in the short term for Judah. Judah was going to be destroyed. In the long term, hope for them. So, chapter 30, verses 8 through 11. "And it shall come to pass in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and the foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve Yahweh their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob my servant, declares Yahweh, nor be dismayed, O Israel, northern kingdom. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares Yahweh. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I have scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says Yahweh, your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous." But this is a part of the promise. You need to be cleansed. You need to be fixed. And part of that's going to hurt. But you won't have a full end. God will not destroy them because of his promises and his plans. So that leads into then chapter 31. And so let's start reading in verse 7 of chapter 31. So 31:7, "For thus says Yahweh, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, Yahweh, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor together, a great company, they shall return here." Why does it say, "I will bring them from the north country"? Thank you. Yes. Yes. From the north. They will be traveling back from Assyria and from Babylon and various other places that they had been driven into exile, right? And they will come from the north because nobody wants to travel over the desert. So they'll go west and then travel down the coast to get back home from the north. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas of mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. This might remind you of our study of Isaiah 40 and later. Bring the mountains down, bring the low places up, make a straight path. It's the same idea. God will bring back his people and bless them as he does so. Hear the word of Yahweh, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Notice the responsibility of who is doing the scattering is quite clear here. It is not accidental. God is doing the scattering. But the other side of it, the fixing is also not accidental. God is doing the shepherding and the fixing. So God scattered because of, once again, review, his promise in the law. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And the ultimate of that curse was exile among the nations. So God takes responsibility for both. I will scatter and I will bring back. For Yahweh has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of Yahweh, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness and sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. There's Yahweh. For thus says Yahweh, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. You might recognize that being quoted in the New Testament. This is quoted in the Gospels at what event? Anybody? The event of Herod, right? Herod killing the young children in an attempt to murder Jesus. And they quote this verse. Very similar situations. God's people being killed because and in the hands of sinners. In the case of here, well, this was God's judgment on them for their own sin. But at least at the very, one thing that's interesting about it and why I think it certainly... One thing that's going on in Matthew's mind when he quotes this is similar context. The people are not where they need to be. The people are not in the place of blessing. They are not fully following their God. And there is a disaster and there is much weeping, but that's in the midst of something else that's going on, right? Here it's in the middle of a promise that God will deliver them. Ultimately, from their sorrow and from what they're going through. And what is Jesus other than the ultimate fulfillment of not only God's deliverance, but specifically what Jeremiah is talking about here? Because we're about to get into, in this chapter, a few verses later, into the new covenant. And who is the one who fulfills the new covenant? Who is the one who creates it? It is Jesus. In his own blood begins that covenant. And so when Matthew's quoting this, he's not just looking for, I need a place where people are sad so I can quote this. He's looking for God's people are under judgment because of sin, but God's coming back and is ultimately going to fix this. From Jeremiah's perspective, it was long in the future. From the perspective of the people of God in Jesus' time, it was 27 years later. Not long off before Jesus would ultimately minister and die and be raised for his people. So it fits. Fits very thematically into what is going on here in Jeremiah. Back to verse 16. Thus says Yahweh, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares Yahweh. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy, return from exile. There is hope for your future, declares Yahweh, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving, You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined. Like an untrained calf, bring me back, that I may be restored. For you are Yahweh my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares Yahweh. So Jeremiah's proclaiming blessing. It's coming. Yes, right now it looks bad, and it's going to look bad for a number of years. But be patient. God is ultimately coming. Now look at verse 31 in this chapter. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So, from Jeremiah's perspective, right, he's looking at the situation around him, and he's promising something very different than the covenant that they're currently laboring under. God gave a covenant and inscribed it on stone, and this will come out very clearly in the New Testament themes when they use this. God gave a covenant. It was written down for them to follow. What was the problem? They couldn't follow it. I mean, there's nothing really wrong with the covenant per se. It was good and holy and just. It was fine, though they couldn't keep it. And that was really the big problem. It was a covenant that was good, but not sufficient to solve their problems. Not because God is insufficient, and not because the covenant was wrong. It's because the people are sinful, and they just couldn't keep it. So when Jeremiah is talking here, he's saying, like this, verse 34, No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me. What he's talking about is he's looking at his people and going, this is what God's going to fix. I'm having to tell you to follow Yahweh. I'm having to say, look, follow God. What he's looking forward to is a time when God says, all your people will know me. All right, you're not going to have to fight with your people to say, you know what? You should follow God. All his people, those who are actually his people, they will follow God. It's not that there won't necessarily be a place for encouragement. Obviously, we know there is, as we see this fulfilled out. But all the people of God will be followers of God. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a covenant that will change the way the people in the covenant work. In other words, a covenant that isn't just external, that they have to try to follow, that they will most likely fail at, versus a covenant that will change the heart, that will actually change them internally, not just externally, change them internally, so that they all do, in fact, know God. That's the change. Now, from Jeremiah's perspective, he doesn't see all that's coming, right? He doesn't see the fullness of this. You don't get here any mention of the Spirit. This is not the Spirit in right. This little part isn't really big in his mind. But when you get to Ezekiel, you know what is? The Spirit is. The prophets, they all have pieces, right? They all have pieces, and they're looking at this from different angles. And Isaiah, he has similar ideas, but they have a little different emphasis. They're all looking at a piece of the puzzle, but they're all looking at different pieces because it's not quite all put together for them, right? That's what happens ultimately later. So this is Jeremiah. This is what he says about the covenant. So let's look at some New Testament. Turn to Luke. Luke 22, starting in verse 14. Luke 22, 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the he in this case is Jesus, and the apostles with him. And Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So, they might not have all realized it, right? They might not have all realized it during Jesus' ministry. But what Jesus was doing throughout that whole thing was setting up this big change that Jeremiah had been planning on, that Jeremiah had been talking about a little, by this time, a little over 600 years before. He's, throughout his ministry, bringing the people. He's restoring them. He is spiritually bringing them out of exile. He is helping them, being the prophet, the king that they need. And ultimately, in his death is, well, this is the sacrifice, inaugurating the new covenant. Right? That's what he's saying here. It's time for it to start. The new covenant's starting right now. And this death, this body that's broken and this blood that's given, this is beginning the new covenant. And so for them, they look at Jesus as the Messiah, and they look at him and go, God's doing great things through him. This is wonderful. God's going to bless us. And God was blessing them, giving them food, healing their wounds. But did they fully understand all that was going on? Maybe. Well, no, definitely not everything. But certainly they would have seen some of it. But when Jesus says this, they should know, hey, this is the beginning of the new covenant. And this is how they took it. And then the following years are them trying to figure out the ramifications of that. Now, for one person, turn to 2 Corinthians 3, for one person, this whole idea permeates everything he does. And really, you could look at the whole New Testament as this. In the beginning of the Gospels, you've got disciples who aren't sure exactly what's happening, who see something good coming, who see someone, God working through someone for significant things. John the Baptist realized this was coming because he says, what am I? I'm a voice in the wilderness crying out, make straight the way for the people of God. That's, John understood what was coming, at least in part. He saw the new covenant coming, but didn't himself understand it fully. So when you get past Jesus' death and you look at the New Testament, you're really struck with, you know what, this whole idea absolutely permeates everything that's going on within the New Testament. So 2 Corinthians 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do? So he's dealing with his sometimes not as faithful as he wants them, Corinthians. Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts. That sounds a lot like Jeremiah, right? Okay, let's keep going. To be known and read by all, for you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone. Well, that's what was written on tablets of stone. Everybody knows what was written on tablets of stone. The Old Covenant, all right? Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. The letter of what? The law. The letter kills. Why? Not because it's evil, because the people can't do it. So therefore, it must kill them. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. For now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. So it's so glorious. It's not as bad. It's glorious. So glorious that when Moses has an encounter with God, they can't look at his face. Moses' face, because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even much or even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. Not that it was bad, but because of the glory that surpasses it. All right? Simple image. Okay? You can have a really, really dim light. Okay, good example. You have your phone. You see it indoors. You walk out in the bright sun. You can't see your phone. Why? Your phone is a dim light. When the sun's shining, it way overpowers your phone. All right? The sun is too powerful. You can't see your phone, so you have to go in the shade to look at your phone. Same idea. It's not that the old covenant had no glory. It's not that the old covenant had no light. It's just in comparison, you can't see it. The new covenant is too glorious. It is too bright. The old is just too dim to see in contrast. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome, what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened for this to this day when they read the old covenant. That same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. For we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Paul sees in Jesus the coming of the new covenant, and a coming of such greater glory that the old covenant, though great, needs to be set aside. It was good, but it's been far surpassed. Not slightly surpassed, far surpassed. And people need to leave it behind and move on to the new covenant. And move on to the Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Yes?
That's something that we have to resolve in our brains to be able to say the new is awesome. The shining of it is so powerful. Without saying, well, that means that we're saying the law is bad. It's not bad, but it just doesn't compare. Moses is a human, merely. Jesus is God in the flesh. Whatever he brings, it's way better. We've been going through this in Galatians, almost exactly what Paul just said here in Corinthians. I hope that nobody's saying, Bill hates Moses.
Right.
It's what Paul is saying, and we believe Paul is inspired by God himself to write what he wrote. You know, we can't cling to it if God's man says, don't cling to it. But we can still read those old scriptures and be blessed by them, just in a different way.
Yep.
It's not bad, it's good. But Jesus is better.
Jesus is better. The There's one book in particular where it seems like half the book was just basically making this entire point. So if you would turn to Hebrews. We don't have time to get through all of this today. Hebrews, not written by Paul, no matter what you think. Book of Hebrews. When you look at the book, it starts with the author comparing Jesus to angels. Is Jesus not greater than the angels? Yes, Jesus is greater than the angels. Because God said this to his son, but he never said this to the angels. And it has lots of contrast. And then there's other discussions of Jesus as the high priest. And how Jesus is a priest, not according to the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It is an eternal priesthood. The Levitical priesthood must, as a part of the Old Covenant, as a part of the letters written on stone, the Levitical priesthood was ultimately meant to go away. So if we look at Hebrews 8, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, true tent. Not the tabernacle, that's not the true tent. Heaven is the true tent. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Jesus, the high priest, isn't on earth. Where is he? He's in heaven, right? What's here, it's just a copy, a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, with them, the people, when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And where are we quoting from? Jeremiah 31. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them from by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Very much exactly what Paul was saying in Galatians. So we are out of time. We will pick up our discussion next time. Pick up with here. Something I want you to think about. Go and reread Jeremiah 31 through 33 and think about what's expected there, and look at Hebrews 8 and 10 and what's expected there, and compare and contrast in your mind. And also think about the promises that God has given to the priesthood in Jeremiah. Look in 31 through 33. You'll see a little bit there. Look at that and then think, how does that fit into Hebrews? How does that fit into the New Covenant? I think you'll ultimately see it. It's something we'll be discussing next time. So, any questions before we dismiss? Okay, Jeremiah 31 through 33 next time. Continue discussion here. And then when you're done with that, we'll continue moving through Jeremiah. Okay? Okay. Bill, will you pray for us, please?
Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us Thank you for letting us have it in our hands, teaching us how to read that we might read it for ourselves. Father, thank you for working in this world for sin and Jesus. Thank you for using your people to share the gospel throughout the ages, all the way until we heard it and you quickened us and worked in us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Eric. Please bless him. Bless his preparation. Be with us. May it go deep into us that we'd understand more about what you're doing in the world and how you've worked with your people in the past. Father, be with us as we go to worship. Please help us. Our desire is to magnify you, to glorify you, to lift up in one voice your praises. You're worthy. Please help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.